As we read in Micah, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? But we might also begin our thinking this morning about the virgin birth by asking the same question. Who is a God like you? There is only one God like the God of the Bible. There is only one God who can save us from sin. And there is only one God who can bring about a virgin conception and therefore a virgin birth to bring forth one who will be utterly unique in history. There will never be another like him. There was never one like him before. He is the God-man. We want to unpack that here this morning. We saw something of the how. We focused on the supernatural reality of what was going on there in this passage of Luke, in the supernatural reality of a virgin conception. And now this morning, we want to answer more of the last point that I made, which was, why was this necessary? Why did there have to be a virgin birth? Is it essential to Christian faith? Is it essential to the reality of what the gospel means? And of course, the answer is absolutely. We want to unpack this in terms of four ways in which the Holy One that was to be born of Mary and that has been born of Mary, the four ways in which his birth was necessary. He was born of a virgin. He was from the house and lineage of David. He is the Holy One with two natures, and he is the Holy One who alone is therefore the perfect Savior. There is none like him in the history of the world. And so we look then at that first point, and it's interesting, this phrase, the Holy One, is actually not in the ESV translation, but it is in a number of other translations, and there is one single word which may be translated either as a noun or as an adjective. And so here in the ESV, we have a child to be born. That's actually all one word in the Greek, and he will be called Holy. And in the older versions, particularly now the New King James Version, it's not that old actually, but it says the Holy One who is to be born. And so it's putting the word holy in a phrase then that's slightly different from the way that our ESV translation translates it. And I want to use it, that phrase, the Holy One, to refer now to this one, this baby, this child that would be born of the Virgin Mary. He is the Holy One. And in order to be the Holy One, he had to be born of a virgin. Mary was that virgin. And she was not sinless. We need to remember this. This is an interesting and important thing to think through as we think about Roman Catholic theology. And in 1854, Pope Pius IX declared what had been believed for a long time, but now it became official Roman dogma that Mary, therefore, was immaculately conceived. In other words, in order for her, because the Eternal Son received her human nature, that therefore her human nature had to be perfect. It's a wrong conclusion, but this is what Roman Catholic theology has required. Now, if you want to put all the weight on the human nature of Mary, you've got to then go all the way back before the fall of Adam. There's got to be a line of immaculately conceived women going all the way back through the line of Mary to Adam. And we know that that's not only untrue, but impossible. And so the emphasis here is entirely wrong. It's on the human nature of Mary. Mary, remember, in verse 47, look at 47, she says, "And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." She's a sinner in need of a Savior. She is virtuous as a godly woman because she had had no sexual relations with a man prior to this. And it's no wonder then, and this was expected, by the way, in ancient Israel. Today, it's the opposite is expected, that everyone who's normal will have sex before marriage. And I would caution us to be very careful to remember that what the world's norm is by no means in this category the norm of the Christian. That sexual purity, however your friends may laugh at you, young men and young women, is something that the Bible expects of you. And it will also be a source of happiness as well. The goodness of God's commandments are something we ought to meditate on here. And so Mary was herself virtuous because she was a virgin. But she was not sinless. She needed a Savior. And this is what's so clear in this passage. She is one who wants to serve the Lord, and so she is virtuous as a true believer. But she is one in need of a Savior. The accent, then, is not on Mary or her humanity, but the accent is so clearly on the Holy Spirit. Notice when she says, okay, I'm a virgin. How is it that I'm going to have this child? The answer of the angel Gabriel is that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Remember last Lord's Day, we went back and saw that this language is used in the Old Testament, particularly back in the original creation, when over the unformed mass of material reality, the Spirit of God hovered. It overshadowed and formed. As God brought commandments, it formed all of what we know now as created reality. And so, in the same way, in this powerful creative act, the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary in order that the one that would come forth from her would be unlike her human nature in this one respect, in this one essential respect, that she would bear one who was sinless. Never happened before this in the history of the world, and it would never happen after this. The only sinless man since the fall of Adam, and this is the one that came from the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so, remember we said that it's in the conception, actually. So virgin birth is a little bit of a misnomer. It's really a virgin conception. That's where the miracle happens. Of course, the birth is also from a virgin when finally Jesus, 9 months later, is born. But the fact is that the miracle happens in overshadowing Mary and uniting. Okay, the miracle, of course, is manifold. It is deeply mysterious. But in uniting a perfect human nature, that is a sinless human nature, in every way like Mary, except without sin, but uniting that nature with the eternal person, the eternal person who is also has the divine nature of the eternal Son. Are these difficult things for you to think about? I hope so. If you think it's easy, you really aren't getting the point that something completely astonishing happened here. As I said last week, people oftentimes say, well, doctrine is boring. We want excitement. There's nothing, in my estimation, more truly exciting than the fact of this extraordinary miracle that God himself took to himself a human nature, enabled it to be sinless through the power of the Spirit in order that he could become our Savior. Miserable sinners like us, we do not deserve such a Savior. This is boring. This is the most exciting, astonishing, life-changing message in the history of the world. And here it is, the Holy One, born of a virgin. And there's no other person ever to come into history that could save us from sin and from death. Now notice also in that word holy, we tend to always take that word and we interpret it as being sinless, and it certainly means that, but it means something else. There's another dimension to this that we might miss when we think of the word in this text in particular, that when Jesus is called holy, he is one who is being set apart. Now we're that way. We're saints. Mother Teresa was just made a saint. Well, guess what? Every person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, is a saint. Now, there are some that are more mature, some that God uses for greater things, but everyone is a saint. And we are saints because we are covered by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, but we are set apart, therefore, by that righteousness. We are set apart to be worshipers and servants of the Lord. Jesus was set apart to be the Messiah. Jesus was set apart to be the perfect prophet, priest, and king for his people. Jesus was set apart to be the unique Savior, the second Adam, to represent his people who are in desperate need of the righteousness and the grace of God himself. And so, Mary then was an ordinary woman chosen for an extraordinary task. Mary, by the way, was a very common name. It's a beautiful name, Mary, a very beautiful name, but it's one that's very common back in Israel. It was not one usually given to those of high birth. And in fact, we see this response When Jesus is in his time of ministry now, the response in Matthew 13 is, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? In other words, this comes from not a very remarkable background at all. Of course, they didn't realize the lineage was actually royal lineage. But he was a carpenter. He was an everyday worker. And yet he comes out with this extraordinary wisdom, which of course came uniquely because of his being the eternal son in the flesh. And so Mary was distinguished by her piety, but she was one who was also the extraordinary recipient of this amazing task to bring forth the Savior. And by the way, every faithful woman as part of this larger remnant of which her cousin Elizabeth was part, they all desperately wanted to be the ones to bring the Savior of the world into this world. And so it's not an accident then that Elizabeth says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." She is the recipient of an amazing gift, the most amazing gift of all. That's why we give gifts at Christmas, by the way. Of course, that's a truism that everyone recognizes. It's just that, interestingly and sadly, the gift-giving becomes actually the only thing that people think about at Christmas, and not the great gift, that gift-giving is supposed to be a minor and finite expression of, and that is the gift that Mary bore in her womb. Secondly, the Holy One, notice, is from the house of David. And we're told this now in a couple places here in our text. If you look at verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of David. That's an extraordinary statement. And Mary, who was also of royal lineage along with Joseph, would have recognized the throne of David, but the fact that it would come through this ordinary family and through a virgin was something that just was beyond anyone's real conception. And this was, of course, prophesied in the Old Testament. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh comes. And the word Shiloh actually is not a name so much as speaking of his taking possession of something that he already owns. He to whom it is, or he who owns it already. That's what Shiloh means. And it is that one then that would come as the promised seed of the woman to save humanity, that was prophesied back then by Jacob in Genesis 49. Then in 2 Samuel, and speaking of David's household, your throne shall be established forever. And notice that this is exactly what's said in verse 33. And of his kingdom there will be no end. No end. Just think about how, some might long for presidents of the past. I actually would like to see Calvin Coolidge be resurrected and become president for about 16 years. I think he could straighten a number of things out. And some might like Ronald Reagan or George Washington, but they're only here. Even if they reigned for 40 years, it would come to an end. And this was the history of Israel, was a history of kings. You had David and Solomon, the great kings there when the kingdom was united. And then you had a history of kings, a rather sad history, a decline. And even the best of them were temporary. They came to their end. This king would not. And then Amos, speaking of the return from the exile, says this, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And of course, it never got raised up until this moment, until the moment when in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit overshadowed her such that the Holy One that would come from her womb would be the one who would reign on the throne of David. And so, this royal seed then comes into the world. Look at verse 27. It also says that she was betrothed to Joseph of the house of David. So it's very important because he actually was not literally, not physically, the father of Jesus, but he was legally the father of Jesus, and he was one who was of the house of David. That's why Matthew begins with this amazing genealogy that traces that lineage, not the way that a novelist would begin a novel, or even a historian, begin a book of history, but it's the way that the New Testament begins, because that lineage, that connection with David and that royal household was so important. It's important to remember that when we see shepherd, we saw it in our text in Micah, when we see the concept of a shepherd in the Old Testament and in the ancient world was actually that of a ruler who would truly care for his people. We just think of the shepherd. So the metaphor was used mostly of rulers. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He is the king who rules over us for our good. He is one who truly cares for his people. And so the idea that now the shepherd king would come into the world, he would be one that would truly care for his people. He would be the one who would rule over them for their ultimate and everlasting good. And so Jesus then was born where? In David's royal city. He ends up going then to Bethlehem from Nazareth, and to the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Luke tells us this in chapter 2. He was of the house and lineage of David. So imagine this, that God, if we ever doubt his control and providence, this is a perfect example of why we should never doubt his control and providence in our lives. Nothing happens by accident. That here there was a requirement, a very unique requirement. This did not happen annually or even very frequently, that he would have to be registered, Joseph, back in his original city in Bethlehem, so that he would have to make that trek from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and there Jesus would be born in the city of David. Actually, a very minor city in Israel. It wasn't like Jerusalem. And yet that's where this amazing Savior would be born from the Virgin Mary. And so the ultimate fulfillment, of course, we might say, well, how did he take the throne? He died on a cross, and he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. And he rose and was ascended to heaven to take the throne of David in heaven. That's why it's such a mistake to think of some restoration of Israel where an earthly throne in Jerusalem would be inhabited again by the Lord Jesus. The throne has already been inhabited, and if you listen carefully now to what Peter says in the book of Acts, he says that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. And he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. It's already happened. Jesus is already enthroned in the throne of David, which is ultimately a heavenly throne. The earthly throne was merely a type. It was a shadow of what was to come. And we know from what happened on that throne that even the best of kings were sinners. And the best of kings came to their end. And as Peter says so dramatically in his sermon at Pentecost, that David is buried. We know his grave. He's buried. It's Jesus who is the true David. It's Jesus who is the one who came as the great shepherd of the sheep to rule with utter and complete benevolence and perfect care over his people. And so at Pentecost, then, God really begins to rule over his people through the good and great shepherd, because it is from the king, the shepherd king enthroned in heaven, that the Spirit comes, the one who goes out through the preaching of the apostles, which continues today through the preaching of the Word of God, to gather all of his sheep into his sheepfold, Jew and Gentile. This is the great errand of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then thirdly, the Holy One comes to us with two natures. This is so important for us to grasp. And remember, we'll be saying this in a few moments, but the question in the Shorter Catechism, 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And that statement makes one of the most profound summations of biblical theology about Christ that you will ever see anywhere outside of Scripture itself. And we'll look at that in a moment. But two natures, this is mind-boggling, and it is utterly unique. And without two natures, there could be no Savior. And the only way there could be two natures is through a virgin conception and a virgin birth. It's the only way that this could happen. This great mystery is an absolute necessity. And so, in 1 Timothy 3:16, it's no wonder that Paul says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." That the Son, the eternal Son, should be manifested in the flesh, that is to say, to take to himself a full, complete human nature, is an astonishing mystery. You know, there are people in our rationalistic age, in our scientific age, we want to believe somehow that human knowledge, if simply applied to all the fields possible, will be able to understand everything. And this is, of course, it's completely wrong. It's never going to be possible. But because of that, people will say, well, your God is a Trinity. This is a myth. It can't be true because we really can't explain it fully. And, of course, we would respond by saying, no, if we could explain it fully, we wouldn't be talking about God. If we can explain it fully, then there is no God. There's only our own understanding. But we can't explain it fully, and it's one of the great things about our religion, the element of mystery which is there revealed in Scripture in order that we might worship God and then serve Him and know that we know a little, thank God, and we should cling to what we do know to be the truth from His Word. But He knows everything. And we will never know everything. We will always be creatures. We will explore everything with Him and in His immediate presence in the heavenly realm. But we will never know everything because we are creatures made in His image to worship and to serve Him. And so the eternal Son then became the Messianic Son. It's important to remember that God didn't have to send anyone to save us. We're responsible for our own sinfulness. He didn't need to do that. But once He decided to do that, and He did so in eternity past, as the Father and the Son covenanted together to save a huge number of His elect people, all of His elect people from all the nations of the earth, as He did that, there was only one way. As He determined to do that, only one way to accomplish this, and that was through sending the Son as a Messiah, sending Him to take to Himself a complete and full human nature. Now, we have to be careful with this, and we're going to think about this and stretch our brains a little bit here. When we think about these two natures and the one person forever, we have to recognize that it is a true human nature, and He always has had His divine nature. That, in that sense, He didn't cease to become God in order to become incarnate. His human nature is a perfectly human nature. And we need to understand that it is fully human, as well as the fact that He also, His person, the eternal Son, has a fully divine nature. We've got to distinguish these two things and hold firmly to them. This is clear from Scripture. There's so much else that we can't understand about this, but this is what is clear. And it's clear so that we will recognize that this is what is absolutely necessary in order for us to be saved. And so, fully, in every way, human. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's what Paul says in Galatians 4. So, He was born under the law. That is to say, He was subject to all of the human requirements of the Mosaic covenant. He was subject to them. He was born of a woman, so He had a human nature in every respect. He wept, He rejoiced. He was exactly like us, except without sin. And it's interesting that while His wisdom was remarkable to the Pharisees and those that He went into the temple to speak with when He was 12, He was remarkable, but He wasn't really noticed. There's no other notice of Him. We know nothing else of His childhood. It wasn't until He was baptized and until the Spirit came upon Him to fulfill His office as Messiah that He became noticed. Noticed and reviled, noticed and put to death on the cross. But prior to that, He was in every way exactly like the humanity that we know, made like His brothers in every respect, says the writer of Hebrews, and yet without sin. We're told also He learned obedience through what He suffered. In Westminster Confession, we have the idea that He shared our common infirmities, yet without sin. Shorter Catechism, He has a true body and a reasonable soul. So if we were to meet Him on the street in the 21st century, we would not think there was anything extraordinary about Him until we talked to Him for a while, and then we would. But He was just like us. And why am I emphasizing this? Because it's so important that back in the ancient church, this is the thing that they wrestled with. And until 451, so 4 centuries later, there was not a clear definition of the relationship between the two natures and the one person. There was confusion, and there was heresy. And one of the earliest heresies, though, is known as Docetism. It means an appearance form. And it's interesting that that came out of Greek culture and Platonism and Neoplatonism, the idea that the body really stinks and we need to get rid of it. We need to escape the body. You know, earthly reality is bad. And of course, death and sickness, and there are all kinds of aspects to our physical natures that are just icky. And that's what Plato said. You know, dirt and hair, we need to get rid of all this stuff and transcend into a spiritual realm above the physical realities. You know that the Heaven's Gate cult is actually, this is not a Christian heresy for them because they weren't Christians, but it's that tendency to escape the reality of a fallen world through escaping it in the computer realm. And so the Heaven's Gate cult committed suicide and believed that they would be translated into cyberspace, a vain and tragic wish. But this is what much of the world, brothers and sisters, around us is seeking to do. Artificial intelligence. We don't realize maybe what's going on in the scientific world and in the creative world of technology, but the idea that we can transcend our physical limitations is everywhere in the modern world. And in fact, if you sat for a lot of hours in front of your computer communicating with people, you unwittingly gave in to this disembodied idea that the modern world is falling prey to. It's interesting. My son Thomas has worked in the tenting industry and the outdoor recreation industry, and he said that there's a lot of panic now with REI and all the big distributors of mountain equipment and climbing equipment and that kind of thing, because people aren't going outside as much as they used to. They are pinned. Their bodies are pinned to a chair and their eyes to a screen. Disembodied existence. In a sense, it's a Christian heresy to be committed to disembodied existence. And it's certainly a lack of wisdom when we discount the importance of the body. The body is God's gift, and Jesus' resurrection, his incarnation, all speaks loudly that I have come not to enable you to escape the body, but to redeem your body, to redeem your soul, to redeem your body, very much unlike the paganism, the Greek philosophy of the early first century. But there was another error, and that was what the Jews tended to, and that was that they so emphasized the humanity that they undercut the deity. This man could not be God in the flesh. They expected a savior, but they really didn't have a concept that fit fully with what God intended when he sent the Lord Jesus into history. And so they doubted Jesus' deity when it was shocking to them when he confronting them. Remember there in John 8, they are saying, you know, you claim to be connected to Abraham. And he said, yes, in fact, before Abraham was, I am. I am Yahweh in the flesh. This was shocking. And they took up stones to stone him. They wanted to kill him. They couldn't stand hearing this. And so they overemphasized the humanity part of this Savior. And in fact, in many quarters in the first century, they were expecting a kind of political solution. Because in fact, Judaism had been politicized in a big way by Roman government and the Hellenizing influence of the culture around them. And they were looking for a political solution. They didn't really fully understand that there would be God in the flesh. It's only this one then that could fully and completely save us. And so now we have this wonderful reality of deity, that he would be the one who would come from Bethlehem Ephrathah, and he would be a ruler of Israel, and his origins would be from of old, from ancient days. He would be God in the flesh. And one of the things, if you ever have Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door, there was someone rooting around the neighborhood yesterday, and I was kind of hoping they'd come to the door, because I always like to give this, it's so simple page. I will take your book, I'll even pay you 50 cents or a dollar, whatever you charge, if you'll just take this one page. Because what this one page does is it shows that all of the attributes, the characters, the works, the worship of Yahweh in the Old Testament, Hey, they're all attributed to Jesus in the new. And they'll never do it because they're brainwashed and they're afraid to interact with those that disagree with them. Reminds me of some college students nowadays in our elite universities. But the fact is that in every way, the names, the attributes, the works, and the worship of Yahweh in the Old Testament are all the same attributed to Jesus in the New. And simply a wonderful statement from Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's God. Couldn't be anyone else except God. And so the God-man is therefore to be worshipped. He is divine. Completely divine. I and the Father are one. And before Abraham was, I am. And so the two natures. Now here's where, just think about this. If it's hard for you to grasp these things, it took the church, as I said, 4 centuries to come up with a definitive statement, which is the exact wording of Shorter Catechism, question number 21, and the answer to that. Okay, it's the exact wording. Two natures. We need to distinguish them, but they are united in one person. There are not two persons and two natures, and then it wouldn't be the same person. It's the one person who is the Savior. But we need to distinguish the two natures, because if we mix them or confuse them or get them interrelated to one another, then again, we don't have the God-man. We need both natures. They are utterly and completely essential for complete salvation. There's a number of things we could go into, and it would be great in our Sunday school class sometime in probably March when we come to Christology. We'll look more at this in detail, and I'll go over some of the different heresies and problems with this in church history. We have just two, Nestorius and Eutyches. So these are the Nestorians and the Eutychians. The Nestorian said there are two persons. That's wrong. And the Eutychian said, no, there's one nature. It's kind of like human nature, divine nature. They're all mixed up together in one reality, which is a kind of third and new thing. That doesn't work either, simply because it doesn't say what Scripture says. And that's why, young people, it may be difficult. It must be. It's difficult to memorize things. But question number 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Wow. That's all Chalcedon. 400 years of theological debate and wrestling and struggling with what Scripture teaches, and it's all summed up there, right there. Two distinct natures and one person forever. Understand it in order to believe it? You'll never believe it. Believe it, and you'll grow in your understanding, but you will never fully grasp the reality of what God has done in Christ. And so that brings us to the fourth and final point, which is that the Holy One is the perfect Savior. He is a perfect prophet. And remember that Peter tells us that through all of Scripture, it is the second person of the Trinity who has been speaking. The Word, the eternal Word. He is the one who is the author of all Scripture. If you want a red-letter Bible, then print it all in red from beginning to end, because it's all the Word of the eternal Son and the triune God. And then the perfect priest, the Holy One, who would pass the probation test, who in the wilderness, unlike Adam in the garden, who had every reason to trust God and pass the test when he was tempted by Satan, now Jesus in the wilderness, in a place that showed the result of Adam's fall, he passes the test in flying colors with 3 temptations, and he passes the test and becomes the perfect Savior, the second Adam, the perfect representative of his people. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. See, there's a necessity. He had to be. There could be no other Savior except one who was like us in every way, except without sin, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. So, you have sin. I have sin. What can we do with it? There's no God that's done anything like this ever in history. He sent his Son to die on the cross, in order that the penalty, that the indictment, the long list of our imperfections, our sins, our wickedness, our rebellion, our idolatry, all of it could be put away. Once and for all, the indictment is thrown out of court, not because there is no righteousness or justice in heaven, but because justice and righteousness has been meted out at the cross, where mercy and truth meet together. And that is what God has done for us. That's the gift. But not only that, he also is therefore the one who meets us in temptation. We so often think in our trials and struggles in life, well, I'm the only one going through this. No one really understands me. Well, it may be that many people don't. They're not going through what you're going through or haven't been through such. But Jesus does. He knows all of the infirmities of human nature. And he is present with us by his Spirit. He is there to comfort us. He is there to sympathize with us as a merciful and faithful high priest. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And he is a perfect king. A perfect king. He knows how to rule and defend us. He knows how to care for us as the great shepherd of the sheep. There is none like him. And as we face the new year, many of you may have regrets over the past and fears about the future. What will happen in the future? We look at the world around us, and I'm as guilty of this as any of you here, and look at it and say, oh my, there's ISIS. They're here in our country, and they're going to blow us up at the next football game we go to. And that could happen. But my answer, and I have to ask myself this, I thought you believed in God, Reynolds. Do you? Oh, yeah. By the way, I actually do believe that he's in control of 2016. He's in control of the next hour and the next day and the next week. We often function as practical atheists. But in fact, in this Christ, in this Savior, in this God, is everything we need to face the future with all of its challenges and difficulties. And even if we die at the hands of a terrorist, they can't touch our souls or our bodies ultimately, because we will be raised from the dead by our Savior at the end of history in glory. And so, people of God, this is your highest calling then, to worship and serve this Savior. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I would finally remind you that in the midst of trials, we all have them, in different degrees, different kinds of trials and temptations. In the midst of trials, don't fail to serve the Lord. What we tend to do is, oh, I'm going through this terrible time, and I have to focus just on taking care of myself. And this is not the way that the Scripture calls us to act during trials. There's a sense in which living in a fallen world and mortal bodies, we always have facing different kinds of trials. But there are some trials that are far more intense and difficult than others. But in the midst of it, we still need to serve the Lord. We still need to worship the Lord. We especially need to worship the Lord and serve him in trials. Because imagine if he were to turn away from his trial of, first of all, living in this fallen world, and secondly, dying on the cross for our sins. He struggled with this. If there's any way, Lord, then take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. He suffered. And he knew ultimately what would be the result of that. And so, people of God, the Holy One of Israel was born 2,000 years ago, and he is your Savior, a perfect Savior. In him, all of our needs, material, spiritual, physical, are met.